I'll ask you if you would turn with me in your Bible to a couple of passages. First of all, in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 14, verses 1 to 20, and that's something like page 12 in your blue pew Bible. It's a somewhat difficult passage. It's kind of lengthy, and there's a lot of unfamiliar names here. But we're going to be reading this morning as background to our primary passage. So I'm going to encourage you to follow along as best you can, and listen particularly for the names of Abraham, Lot, and particularly a man named Melchizedek. So again, don't let all the different unfamiliar place names and names of kings throw you off, but listen particularly for Abraham, Lot, and a man named Melchizedek, and focus especially on how this account concludes. I'll begin reading again from the book of Genesis chapter 14. This is the word of God. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemaber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shavah-Kirathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon-Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now, the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came in and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The reading of God's word. Now, if you will, keep that place marked and turn with me now to our primary passage in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 to 3, and that's page 1279 in your blue pew Bible. A number of years ago, we began a study in the book of Hebrews, and we worked our way all the way through the first 6 chapters of the book. And this morning, I want to come back and pick up where we left off in Hebrews chapter 7 as we consider together Jesus as our great high priest. Again, our primary text this morning, we're in the book of Hebrews chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. Again, this is the word of God. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he's also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we begin this new year together, we ask for grace. We ask for grace, for mercy, for healing, for health, for hope, for faith, for love, for courage, boldness. Father, we ask this morning for everything that we need and everything that we're going to need to face the challenges of the day, to seize the opportunities of the new year. Lord, we ask for everything that we need to live a life of godliness, of fruitfulness and faithfulness. We ask for everything that we need that we might live in a manner that we don't have to be ashamed, but that we can live in a way that's pleasing to you and honoring to you. And we pray for that, Lord, for all the grace we need this morning to bring honor and glory to you. Lord, this we ask, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. What's your plan for the new year? Okay? Because there are some people that get on your nerves, right? That's just life. There are people who rub you the wrong way. There are people who press our buttons. And there are circumstances that are difficult for us. I mean, that's just life. There are certain circumstances and there are people that we find difficult, that bring out the worst in us. That, you know, you've had moments when you stepped over that line where you snapped, you lost it, you said things you couldn't take back. And those things are going to happen again. You know, the same kind of things that have happened in the past, as much as we want them in our rearview mirror, they're going to happen again. You're going to encounter difficult people, circumstances, things that try you and test you. How are you going to handle them, and how are you going to do better than you have in the past? Well, the book of Hebrews is written, as you can tell from the title, it's written to Jewish Christians, Hebrew Christians. And they were going through a time of suffering, of persecution. So they were going through a time there. They were dealing with difficult people and difficult circumstances. And so back in chapter 3, the writer says, I want you to consider Jesus the high priest of our confession. In other words, as we're going through the stresses and problems and temptations, I want you to think about Jesus as your priest. Back in chapter 3, he says, consider Jesus the high priest of our confession. And then in chapter 4, he says, let's hold fast to our confession. In other words, the challenge, the encouragement in the book of Hebrews is, first of all, to think of Jesus as your priest. And then secondly, to hold on to that, to keep your eyes on Jesus, to keep focusing, to turn to Jesus as your priest. Because Jesus and Jesus alone can get you through the new year. And in a way that's going to be honoring to the Lord. Christ alone is your priest who can help you seize these great opportunities and overcome the temptations. Christ alone is your priest, and he can get you through these situations and challenges in a way that's going to bring honor and glory to him, in a way that's going to be satisfying to you. You can be proud, and you can also give thanks and praise the Lord. So what I want to do this morning is I want to look at three aspects, or three ways in which Christ serves us as our priest. First of all, Jesus has entered into heaven on our behalf. He's our priest. He's gone into heaven. He's gone into the presence of God. Now, this is where it gets a little bit tricky. The whole passage is tricky, but it's a little tricky because it's been several years since we've been in the book of Hebrews. I had to look it up. It's actually been 4 years. So when we left off in chapter 6, it was almost this time of year. It was February of 2020. Give you an idea how long that's been. So you think about it, I'm pretty sure that was the very beginning of the pandemic when all that was beginning to hit our country. So understandably, you probably don't remember exactly where we left off. Not only that, but our passage this morning kind of picks up in the middle of a thought. It's kind of an unfortunate chapter break because really you can't understand chapter 7, verse 1, without looking back at the last two verses of chapter 6. So I hope that didn't throw you, but that's what we're going to do this morning, is I'm going to begin by looking at the last two verses of chapter 6 to kind of get us up to speed, to remind us where we left off and help us to flow into our text in chapter 7. So if you can look back at chapter 6, verse 19, he says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul." You know what an anchor is, and you know what it does. When you're on the water, when you're at sea, you're on a lake, you're in a boat, you throw down the anchor because you know there's going to be wind, there's going to be a tide, there's going to be waves, and the anchor keeps you from drifting too far. We're going to drift. We're going to stray to some, but the anchor keeps you from going too far. Well, here he says we've got an anchor for the soul. Okay, something that's going to keep you from drifting in the new year. He says, "We have it as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain." Okay. Now, what he's doing, he's using the imagery of the Jewish temple, where the curtain represented the unknown. Okay, there was a curtain, a veil, that you didn't go back there. You didn't peep back there. You didn't look back there. Nobody did. The curtain, in a sense, represents the unknown. Even the priest couldn't go back behind that curtain. Okay, the curtain represented the unknown, and it represents death. Okay, only the high priest could go back there. And he could only do it once a year, the Day of Atonement. And remember, once a man became high priest, he was high priest for the rest of his life, which meant at any given time, there was only one person on the whole planet who's ever peeped back there and seen what's behind the curtain. So for all intents and purposes, the curtain represents the unknown and it represents death, because the curtain was the entryway into what was called the Holy of Holies that represented the presence of God. And so in the temple, the curtain represents the unknown. It represents death. It represented entrance into the presence of God. Well, chapter 6, verse 19 says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain." So the image seems to be, we're out here, but you've got an anchor that's in there, that's through the curtain, into the presence of God, safe and secure. You know, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, if you belong to Him, if you've given your life to Him, then you're connected to Him. You're joined to Him, much like an anchor is connected to the boat. An anchor that's not connected to the boat is not going to do you any good. You know, it has to be connected. Okay. When we turn to Jesus, we're connected to Him. Okay. He has gone before us into heaven on our behalf. So He's like an anchor. We're down here, but we're anchored to God through Jesus. He's our anchor. Okay, now, I'm trying to do a lot this morning, but just to remind you kind of what the writer of Hebrews has already told us. First of all, he's told us that Jesus is greater than all the prophets. Okay? Remember, he's writing to Hebrew Christians, hence the name Book of Hebrews. These are people who had great respect for Elijah, Elisha, Moses, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, the prophets. So the first thing the writer does is tell us that Jesus is greater than the prophets. That's very first verse, chapter 1. "Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son." So right out of the gate, he tells us Jesus is greater than all the prophets, because He is God's Son, God's eternal Son. In other words, Jesus is not just another voice. He's not just another teacher, even another prophet. He's more than that. He's greater than all the prophets. He's the eternal Son of God. In fact, He's even greater than the angels. There were numerous traditions in the Jewish circles in the first century. One, of course, was the tradition of the scribes, the Pharisees. They were very, very committed to the scriptures, prophets. But there was also another trend, another tradition, and that it was an infatuation with the spirit world, the angels, spirituality. the writer of Hebrews comes out of the gate saying Jesus is greater than all that. He's greater than the prophets. He's greater even than the angels. Again, chapter 1, Jesus is superior to the angels. Okay? The name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So the first thing he does is say, Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He's greater than all the angels in heaven. Well, that immediately raises a question. If so, what was he doing down here? If he really is greater than even the angels in the spirit world, what was he doing down here with the body? Why was he suffering? Why did he, you know? Well, the book of Hebrews addresses that in chapter 2. He had to be made like us in every respect so he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. So Jesus is greater than the angels. He's the eternal Son of God. But he came down here and took on a body and suffered so that he could be our priest. He had to be like us to be our priest. Okay. So, we're looking at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone. Okay. The idea here is that just as the high priest once a year went through the curtain into the Holy of Holies, Jesus is our high priest, and he has gone through the real curtain. He's died. And he's gone into heaven on our behalf. That's the picture. And he's our anchor. He's the anchor for us. He's the one that secures your salvation and keeps us from drifting and losing our salvation. He's our anchor. He's our high priest who's gone to heaven on our behalf. Okay. He says this. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. In other words, Jesus died in our place. Okay, he said that back in chapter 2. Jesus died that he might taste death for everyone. Hebrews 2:18, that he died to make propitiation for the sins of our people. Our even the smallest sins are evil. They're wicked because whom we're sinning against. They're infinitely evil because we're sinning against an infinitely wonderful God. God hates evil. He hates wickedness. It has to be dealt with. He's just. It has to be punished. Jesus died to take the punishment that we deserve, to propitiate God's hatred of our sins, to propitiate God's wrath of our sins. I mean, he died in our place. It wasn't just an individual death. It was for us to pay for our sins. Now he stands before God on our behalf. Okay? That's back in chapter 1, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So the idea is, Jesus is now in heaven for us as our priest. This is what it says. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Whenever you talk about death or the life to come, you know, people will share their ideas, but inevitably somebody will say, well, nobody really knows. There's really no way of knowing what happens after you die. No, actually, we have someone who's gone ahead for us, a forerunner. He's been there, and he's in heaven as our priest, as our anchor to secure our salvation for us. Jesus has entered into heaven on our behalf where he blesses us, and he receives our gifts. Okay. One last time, we're looking at the end of chapter 6. He says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you know anything about priests, there's different orders of priests. In the Roman Catholic Church, for example, there's different orders of priests. There's Franciscan priests. There's Augustinian priests. There's Benedictine priests. If you were going to be a priest in the Roman Catholic Church, you have to decide, okay, which order do I want to be a part of? And that's going to determine where you're going to study and what you're taught and what's going to be emphasized. Different orders of priests in the Roman Catholic Church. Some are more conventional. Some are more traditional. Some are more strict. Some are more progressive. Okay, different order. They're called different orders of priests. For Jewish people, for the Hebrews, there was only one order of priests. The Levitical priesthood, what was called the Aaronic order. To be a priest, you had to be a man. You had to be descended from the tribe of Levi, and specifically, your mother had to be purely Jewish, but your father specifically had to be descended from Aaron. Aaron was the original, the first Jewish priest. So there was only one order of priest in ancient Israel, and that was the Aaronic priesthood, the Levites, the Levitical priesthood. But in chapter 6, which is where we left off about 4 years ago, it tells us that Jesus is a different kind of priest. Well, all the stuff we have in the Old Testament about priests, and now we're told, no, Jesus is not that kind of a priest. He's not a Levitical priest. He's a different kind of, he's a priest of a different order. He's a priest of the order of Melchizedek. Well, what on earth does that mean? Who is Melchizedek? Well, that's why we read that passage this morning from Genesis 14. Okay, and I'll summarize it briefly. In Genesis 14, we read about the king of Elam. Okay, the Elamites was a massive empire. Okay, on the same scale, some would say, as the Assyrians, or the Babylonians, or the Egyptians, or later the Persians. Okay, there was a time when it was the Elamites who ruled the ancient world, what was then considered the known world. Okay, and king of Elam, I mean, it was situated near Mesopotamia, near Tigris-Euphrates River, modern-day Iraq. But he ruled over the whole area, and so that other kings and countries and nations in the area had to pay taxes, had to pay tribute to the king of Elam. That included all the Canaanite kings, all the various, the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, all these different peoples, all the way here in Palestine, had to pay taxes, tribute to the king of Elam. They did so for 12 years. Every year they're having to send gold or whatever riches back out of respect to the king of Elam. But after 12 years, the kings of Canaan got together and said, no, we're not doing this anymore. Why should we have to pay that guy way over there? And so they rebelled. They refused to pay tribute. And nothing happened for a year. Because, Elam was a long way away. But a year later, sure enough, the king of Elam gathered together his army and other small kings underneath him, ones who didn't rebel, and their armies. And so this massive army came. And what we read in Genesis 14 was a list of all of these different peoples and kings that the Elamites wiped out. That was basically a description of all these various kings and different places where the Elamite army was wiping out everybody. And then finally, they came down into what we think of as Canaan proper. And there was this great battle between the king of Elam and the kings who were following him and those kings of Canaan, like the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah. Well, the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, and their armies were totally outmanned. And they fled. They panicked. They ran. And they left everything behind. So that the king of Elam and his armies were able to just take everything. All the possessions, all the belongings, all the people. They just took it all. And they left. They went north. And along with them, one of the people they took was a man named Lot, who was Abraham's nephew. So the Elamites sweep up all this wealth, everything that's not nailed down, everything they wanted, including all these people, take them prisoners, take them captive, and they go off north. Abraham hears about it. He feels responsible. Lot is his brother's son. So Abraham gets together something like 318 men, something like that, which tells you that Abraham by this time is already very wealthy. He has 300 plus men who have been born in his household. That means more than 300 male servants, okay, who are of fighting age. Abraham gathers his men together, and they go off in pursuit of the Elamite army. Now, you got to think about this. For one thing, the Elamite army was massive, but they've also been fighting all these different battles, and so doubtless there have been some losses, some calamities, but also they so completely defeated the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah. They took whatever they wanted. They're going off to the north. They're not expecting anything. They have no idea about Abraham. So Abraham gets his men, and he pursues the Elamites all the way up to Ham, which is the northern part of Israel, and attacks them at night. They don't see it coming. They panic. They flee. In many cases in the ancient world, even today, you can win the battle. People panic, they flee, and you let them go. In this case, Abraham didn't do that. He didn't allow the Elamites to flee and kind of regather, get their thoughts and regroup. Abraham continued to pursue them. He pursued them all the way north of Damascus. In other words, he kept after them and chased them all off and wiped them all out so that Abraham has all this wealth that's left. All this loot that the Elamites have been gathering everywhere, all this wealth, all these riches, including all these people, these prisoners, these captives, including Lot. Abraham gathers it all up. And he brings it all back to home, to the land of Canaan. And that's when the different Canaanite kings come out to greet him and thank him. I mean, the king of Sodom, for example. Thank you so much. You can keep our possessions. He's so thankful. You can keep all our stuff. We just want our people back. So all these Canaanite kings come out to thank Abraham. And one of those kings is called Melchizedek. And this is what it says. This is what's so striking. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. It's interesting when you figure that Abraham has just come back with enormous plunder. It's not like Abraham was in need of anything. But Melchizedek comes out and he brings bread and wine. And then it says he was priest of God Most High. That's unusual on so many different levels. First of all, later on, among the Jewish people, if you were a priest, right, you had to be descended from Levi, from the house of Aaron. You couldn't be king. If you were a priest, you couldn't be king. If you were king, you couldn't be priest. This is unusual that out of all these kings of Canaan, Melchizedek was also a priest. He was a king and a priest. But perhaps more unusual was the fact that he was a priest of the Lord. These are Canaanite kings. Most of these, they're pagans, most of them. They're polytheist, meaning they believed in lots of different gods, and they're henotheist, meaning they believed in different levels of gods. Some of them were kind of low level, some were kind of mid-grade. Melchizedek is a priest of the true God, the Most High God. He recognizes the Lord as higher than all these idols. Where did Melchizedek come from? And where did he learn the true religion? We don't know. Obviously, we're all at some point descended from Noah, so, somehow the true religion had been passed down. Some people believe that Melchizedek was descended from Shem, one of Noah's sons. We don't know that. But it's just striking that in the midst of all these pagan kings, one of them is a priest of the Lord. And he blesses Abraham. And honestly, we wouldn't think more about it if that's all it was. Melchizedek would just be one of many of those names in that passage that are kind of obscure. But then hundreds of years later, after Abraham has been blessed with Isaac and Jacob, and then Jacob has his sons, and after the Levitical priesthood has been established, after we have the book of Leviticus, after we have all these rules on how a priest in Israel has to be from the house of Aaron and the tribe of Levi, after all that, in Psalm 110, you get a prophecy about the Messiah. And it says he's going to be a king. And then it says, and he shall be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You have so much in the Old Testament about the Aaronic order, all the rules for the Levitical priest. But then we're told when the Messiah comes, he's not going to be one of those priests. He'll be a different kind of priest. He'll be from the order of Melchizedek. In other words, like Melchizedek, he's going to be both our king and our priest. How can Jesus get you through the new year? Well, because he's not just a priest, he's a king and a priest. He is the Lord. He's your protector. He's your leader. He's your defender. He's able to fight for you. He's your king and he's your priest, which is to say that he blesses us. This is what it says in our text. We're finally coming to our actual text this morning, Hebrews 7, verse 1. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. This is extraordinary. If you think about it, the king of Sodom is so thankful. He says to Abraham, listen, if you'll just give us back our people, you can keep all our possessions. And Abraham very politely says, no, thank you. Far be it from me to keep something that God didn't give me. Abraham declines this enormous gift of wealth, in part because King of Sodom was was wicked. But when Melchizedek offers to bless Abram, you better believe it, Abram accepts the blessing. Okay? Abraham recognizes something different about Melchizedek. He's not like the king of Sodom. He's not like the king of Gomorrah. He's different. Abraham accepts the blessing of Melchizedek. And the picture here in Hebrews is saying, Jesus is our priest like that. He's here to bless you. John 3 says that God did not send the Son of the world to condemn the world. Jesus didn't come to make you feel guilty, to make you feel bad about yourself. It says God didn't send the Son of the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus is our priest for our good, for your blessing, because he loves you and he cares for you. Back in chapter 2, because Jesus himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Because Jesus has a body like us, he knows what you're going through. And he's not there looking down on you, frowning on you, condemning you. He understands. He sympathizes. He doesn't sympathize with sin, but he sympathizes with our weakness, with our suffering, and the temptation to sin. And he's there to bless you. He's your priest. He's on your side. Hebrews 4, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. He gets it. People often don't get what we're going through. Even the people closest to you, they don't understand, why is this so hard for you? Why can't you just do it right? Jesus is the eternal Son of God, and yet he sympathizes with you. He gets it. And when the world might condemn you, when even your closest family members might be tempted to condemn you, Jesus is there to bless you, to support you, to care for you, to help you, to bring you through. It says, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. Again, this is most extraordinary because we read that list of all these various kings, and yet somehow Melchizedek stood out as different. The others had been lost to history. They were pagan. They were idolaters. But Abraham saw Melchizedek as different. And so not only does Abraham accept Melchizedek's blessing, but Melchizedek gives, Abraham gives Melchizedek a tenth of everything, a tithe. He recognizes Melchizedek as his priest. Now, keep in mind, we've already said Abraham was very wealthy. He had more than 300 men, servants. He's very wealthy. Plus, he's just returned with all this loot, all this stuff. And he gives a tenth, he gives a tithe to Melchizedek. He recognizes Melchizedek as his priest. And the writer's point here is that Jesus is like that. He's our priest. He's there in heaven on our behalf to bless you, to care for you, to seek your good, also to receive our gifts. The writer of Hebrews is writing to Jewish Christians who are under stress, they're under pressure, they're being persecuted. Many of them are being rejected by their families. I mean, that's tough for many people who are Jewish Christians to walk with the Lord and trust in Christ, and many of them have been kicked out of the synagogue, and it was tempting to go back. It sure would have made things a lot easier in some ways, just to go back. And so the writer is saying, no, 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 but Jesus is the true priest. No matter how hard the path may be, he's there for you. He's there in heaven for you, and he's blessing you, and he's the one to whom we bring our gifts. Jesus is our true priest, to whom we offer ourselves. I mean, well, back in Genesis, it says, Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything, a tithe. We tithe today with a tenth of our income, but that's important. But it's also a way of demonstrating that everything belongs to the Lord. We give him everything. We give him our all, our hope, our lives, our decisions, our choices, our future. Everything is in God's hands. Jesus is the true priest, our true priest, to whom we offer ourselves and our gifts. Romans 12, Paul says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That means your gifts, your abilities, your talents, your hand, your time, everything. Give it all. He's the priest who welcomes us and receives us and accepts us. Maybe you've had
don't know if you've ever done this, given somebody a gift and they've said, no thanks. That hurts. You know, you put yourself out there and someone says, no thanks. Jesus doesn't do that. You offer your gifts and he receives your gifts as they are. He welcomes. He's our priest. He's on your side. He's there to bless you and to receive your gifts, to receive your worship. And he serves as our priest forever. Again, in our text this morning, it says, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, a priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. Now, he's talking about Melchizedek. In the Old Testament, the name Melchizedek literally means king of righteousness. Melech, Hebrew for king. Tzedek, the Hebrew word for righteousness. Melchizedek could mean my king is righteous, but the writer here says, translates it, no, king of righteousness. That was just what Melchizedek's name meant. Well, the writer here says that's like Jesus. Jesus is our king of righteousness. You can trust him. He will do you right. Because he's righteous. He says Melchizedek is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. He's also king of Salem. Okay, in other words, his name means king of righteousness, but he was a king of the city of Salem. Right? Just like one king was the king of Sodom, one was the king of Gomorrah. Melchizedek was the king of a city named Salem. Many people believe that Salem was just a shorthand name for Jerusalem. Okay, very possible. But regardless, Melchizedek's name means king of righteousness, but he's the king of a city named Salem, and the word Salem, shalom, means peace. And so the writer is saying, boy, that just makes you think about Jesus is our king of righteousness, and he's our king of peace. Okay, we have peace because Jesus has made peace for us on the cross because he's righteous. If Jesus had been even a little sinful, well, then his death would have been meaningless for us. But because he's righteous, he's made peace for us. So we have peace because of the righteousness of Christ. He's our king of righteousness. He's our king of peace. We can have peace of heart, peace of mind, because Christ is our priest. He is our king of righteousness and our king of peace, who serves as our priest forever. Now, we'll get into this more as we get into the book of Hebrews, but all the Levitical priests were mortal, obviously. They would serve for as long as they could, and then they would die, and then they would be replaced. And that was essential to the whole genealogy. I mean, not only did a Levitical priest have to be descended from Aaron, he had to be able to prove it. That was very important. It wasn't just that he had to be from the tribe of Levi in the house of Aaron. His mother's side had to be purebred Jewish. His father had to be from the house of Aaron. He had to be able to prove it. If you remember in the book of Ezra, when the Israelites were, Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was burned, the Israelites were taken out into exile, a lot of the records were destroyed. So when they came back in the book of Ezra, many of the priests couldn't find proof. They were presumably descended from Levi and from Aaron, but they couldn't prove it. They weren't allowed to serve. It wasn't enough to be descended from Aaron. You had to be able to prove it. Josephus, who was a famous Jewish historian in the first century, he was also a priest. Josephus says, I am a priest by blood, and I can prove it. I found it in the public records. Okay, so it wasn't enough to be from the right family. You had to be able to prove it. And so part of what that meant was you had genealogical records that said, this man was born at this time. This is how long he lived. This is when he died. And then his son took over, and so on. Well, we don't have that for Melchizedek. We don't have those records. Verse 3 says, he's without father or mother or genealogy. It doesn't mean Melchizedek didn't have a father or a mother. It means we don't have any record of it, which is extraordinary. That was essential. I mean, think about when the Israelites came back from exile, you had to have priests. But if they couldn't prove who their mother and father were, sorry. They had to be able to prove it all the way back to Aaron, or else you can't serve it. It was that important. And yet we have nothing from Melchizedek. Nothing. We don't know where this guy came from. We don't know when he was born, when he died, how long he lived. Think about Genesis 14 is in the early chapters of Genesis. Think about all the genealogies that are there. So-and-so begot, so-and-so begot, so-and-so. And especially, think about all the most important people in the history of redemption. You know how old they were when they died. Methuselah, and Noah, and Abraham. And yet here's Melchizedek, who's so important. We don't know anything about him. We don't know who his father was, his mother was, when he was born, how long he lived, when he died. We don't know any of that. It's almost like he's just a priest forever. Like he never died. That doesn't mean he literally never died. He's just saying, we don't know. And that's a picture of Jesus. He's a priest forever. Again, Psalm 110, when God was speaking of the Messiah, he says he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the idea there, the point is that Jesus will never fail you. We all have some people who pass through our lives. It's God's blessing. God has a way of bringing the right person into your life at the right time. A parent, a mentor, a friend. God brings the right person into your life at the right time. And then these people pass along. They pass away or they move away or you lose contact. That's the way life is. But Jesus is different. He doesn't change. He's our priest forever. He's not a temporary fix. He's a permanent savior. That's the idea. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You can bank on him. The years can change. The calendar can change. He's still our priest. Nothing has changed about Jesus. He is the great high priest who can bring you safely through the trials and temptations of the new year. Back in chapter 5, the writer says, he's become the source of eternal salvation. This is not just a Band-Aid. This is permanent. This is eternal. He and he alone is the high priest who can bring you through the year in a way that's going to bring honor and glory to God. Which means, first of all, we got to pay closer attention to him. And what I'm doing is just going back and reminding you things the writer of Hebrews has already said back in chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it, okay? One says we've got an anchor. Christ is our anchor so that we can't ultimately drift away and lose our salvation. But we have responsibility. Our responsibility is to keep focusing on Jesus and not drift away. It's not one or the other. It's both. Christ is our anchor. But we got to pay close attention to him. We got to understand he's our priest and think of him that way and focus on him. Again, back in chapter 3, the writer says, therefore, holy brothers, consider Jesus, the high priest of our confession. Think of Jesus that way. Stop thinking about these earthly Jewish priests. I mean, think about how hard that would have been to give that up. There's some reassurance when you have this big temple and all the pageantry and to give all that up. And you're meeting in these humble little groups and houses and you're maybe even hiding and... But you've got something better. You've got Jesus as your priest. He says, hold on to that. Later on in chapter 12, he's going to say, look to Jesus, looking to Jesus. Back in chapter 3, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. On the one hand, he is our anchor. But on our hand, we are responsible not to drift away. It says instead, exhort one another every day. Okay, we have to pay closer attention to Christ, focusing on Jesus and encouraging one another to rest in Jesus. Gathering for worship, gathering for fellowship is important, not just because we're told to do it, not just because God deserves it, and he does, not just because it's a duty, and it is, but also because we need it, you need it, and other people need you. When you come to worship, when you come to Bible studies, when you come to shepherding groups, that encourages other people. It's an encouragement when you're reminded that you're not in this alone. It's an encouragement. And so the writer of Hebrews says, listen, you guys you've been intimidated, you've been anxious, you've been kind of drifting away. This isn't the time for that. You need each other more than ever. You need to be encouraging each other. He says, exhort one another every day. And then he goes on, he says, let us strive to enter that rest. It's an interesting turn of phrase. You think of resting and striving as opposites. Strive means work. But it is, it's work to rest in Jesus. It's easy to get caught up in my responsibilities and my duties and my the things I'm excited about. And you got to work at resting in Jesus. Focusing on Jesus, throwing it all on Jesus, strive to enter that rest. You know, and we need to encourage each other to rest in Jesus. Okay, your presence makes a difference. Not only do you need the encouragement of others, but they need you here. And when you see others struggling, you encourage them. You point them to Jesus. You remind them how much Jesus loves you. You remind them to rest in Jesus. Hold on to what you know to be true. Okay, this is back in chapter 4. Since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let's hold fast to what you know to be true. Hold on to what you know to be true and draw near to God. And that was our call to worship, right? Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. The people are tempted to drift. It was too hard. There were so many other responsibilities. It was easier just not to go that Sunday. Instead, no. All the more, we must confidently draw near to God. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The harder life is, the more I need grace. The more you need grace. The more you need mercy. That's not a time to drift away. That's a time to draw closer to God. Okay, draw closer to God. You've got a priest there to bless you. Well, you need the blessing. You need that grace. You need that mercy. Hold on to what you know to be true. Draw near to God and continue to grow. We don't want to just kind of hopefully do as well as we did last year. You want to be making progress. In spite of stresses and pressures and difficult people and things that press your buttons, you want to be growing. And that's really where things left off in chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, let us leave the elementary doctrines behind. Come on. He says, let's leave the elementary things behind and go on to maturity. Okay. You cannot just get through the hard time. You can grow. You can flourish. You can prosper. You can mature. You can grow because you've got Jesus as your priest. Right? He has entered into heaven on our behalf where he blesses us and he receives our gifts and he serves as our priest for you, for me, forever. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, altogether, righteous, holy, just, good, true, in your mercy, in your holiness, in your righteousness, in your compassion, in your care, in your grace, you have given us a priest, your own son, to intercede on our behalf. And we pray, Lord, as we move into this new year together, that we would take hold of Jesus as our priest, that we would call that to mind, that we would focus on that, and we would encourage each other, Lord. Help us to hold on to what we know to be true, what we believe about Jesus as our great priest. And may his and your blessings rest on our head, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.